fun this morning. As we were all ready, reminded in this service of the many blessings that we have been blessed with. We come through this Thanksgiving season, many physical blessings and spiritual blessings. I was thinking of that too as I thought about the religious freedoms that we enjoy. That we can come and meet in a public way like this, public worship, and we can live out our conscience here in this land the way we believe God would have us to live for ourselves and our children. Undisturbed, very peaceful setting here this morning. What a blessing. And I had to wonder, how would I respond if suddenly I was told that I could no longer do this? If we were told that, how would we respond? How would we respond if someone was threatening us to send us to jail or to confiscate our property if we continue to worship the God of heaven that we do? We live in an increasingly violent society, and we were reminded of that recently with a horrible incident that took place in Texas. You know, there was a small congregation of worshipers who had met to worship, and suddenly they were taken hostage by a very evil man. And a neighbor who heard the commotion engaged the suspect, and now he is considered a hero. And I asked the question, what would you and I have done in this type of situation? And I don't say this morning to bring fear to any one of us. I don't know how I would have responded. I don't know how you would have responded if that would have been here at Elm Street. What had Jesus taught us to do in that kind of a situation? I was talking with one individual, and he asked me now, he said, that situation would have played out differently at my church. I said, really, why? He said, well, we have armed guards at the doors, and plus some of our members carry weapons. Oh, really? This morning, what is our belief on returning good for evil? The title of the message is, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. You know, do not fight back is a foreign concept, a foreign God in our culture today, as well as in our own carnal hearts. To not fight back is a carnal concept, is a foreign concept to our carnal hearts and our society. And I always like to look at the subject of non-resistance. I know that as young Christians, as they go through instruction class, we have a non-resistance class. And you go to Bible school and they have non-resistance class. But I'm not sure how often we preach on the doctrine of non-resistance here at their own congregation. And I was challenged as I thought about this. I think what stimulated my thinking was something that happened recently, including that incident in Texas. The term non-resistance is derived from the teaching of Jesus, resist not evil. And you can turn with me to Matthew 5 this morning. Get some very clear teaching, Matthew 5. Jesus said, ye have heard, but I say. This indicates that the doctrine of non-resistance was a new teaching for a new era, a practice unique to Christ's kingdom. You know, non-resistance is a hallmark of Anabaptist Mennonite history and faith. And you can follow that down through from the apostles, the first generation after Christ, to our day to day. And there were many, many, many that gave their lives for the faith because they were non-resistant. They believed that the Bible teaches that they would not fight back. They would not return evil for evil. They believed that the will of God requires the renunciation of warfare and all other compulsory means in daily life. You know, physical non-resistance emphasizes that we live peaceable lives. And Jesus taught that there in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. We have that in the first part of Matthew 5. Jesus wants his children to exemplify Christ's example of nonviolence and love in every situation of life. And I want us to think about that this morning. How am I a non-resistant person in November of 2017? We aren't facing warfare at this time. We aren't facing the draft. But am I a non-resistant Christian? And how does that look in our culture today? You know, there's some that confuse non-resistance and pacifism. I'd just like to say a little bit about pacifism. I understand pacifism to be the thought and belief that emphasizes peace. It places value on human life. It also rejects warfare. But pacifism comes short in that it does not have the conviction that we choose to love our enemies and not fight them. I believe that most pacifists would choose to use force or take a life in self-defense. And so, just not going to war, that's one aspect of being non-resistant, but choosing to actually love our enemies is going a step further. Well, you're there at Matthew 5. Let's read Jesus' words to us. Verse 38, ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, for whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brother only, what do ye reward others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus' teaching on returning good for evil. It's the basis for our belief and practice of non-resistance. You know, Jesus began with, ye have heard it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, we recognize a change. You know, the Old Testament dispensation, that was the law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We have scriptures like Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24 where the law was given. I want to turn there and just read a few verses that will help us understand what the Old Testament law was. Exodus 21, I'll read verses 12 to 14. Just breaking in here, but notice here, law concerning acts of violence. It says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Notice this, life for life. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then will I appoint thee a place where he shall flee. It's talking about refuge cities, cities of refuge. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor, this saying with guile, thou shalt take him from my altar, and then that he may die. Go down to verse 23. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, strike for strike. This was the Old Testament law. If someone would take a life, intentionally, his life would be taken. But Jesus is saying, that's what you have heard, but now I'm saying unto you, there's a new law. There's a new law and a new covenant for this time, as he was teaching here in Matthew 5. Thinking a little more about the Old Testament, yes, there were cities of refuge established that if a person took another life, he could flee to you for safety. And the way I understand, that person could stay there in the city of refuge until he would have a trial. And they would have a trial, and if the trial determined that the person had killed another person by accident, he could stay there in the city of refuge safely until the high priest would die and pass on, and then he could safely return to his home. But if the trial would determine that he was a murderer and that he had intentionally killed someone, then he would be turned over to the revenger of blood, which was a near kin or relative of the victim. And that person would take his life. This was Old Testament law. This was Old Testament justice. Think about it. Even when Moses was coming down off the mount, you can turn with me there to Exodus 32. When Moses was coming down off the mount with the Ten Commandments, remember the setting. The children of Israel said, as far as this man Moses goes, we're not sure what happened to him. Aaron, make us a golden calf. We know the story and how they had made a golden calf. And Moses came out of the mountain, the golden calf, and threw down the people with a stone and broke them. Notice what God says. Notice what Moses says to the people. In verse 26, Exodus 32, verse 26. Now, remember, this is the setting where God was given the law. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. It's a very gruesome picture. But this was the Old Testament law. This was God, what God commanded the people to do. And let's remember today, even though we live in the day of grace, that sin is still sin. And even though we are not judged immediately, God will hold us accountable for sin, just like he did Israel. Think about the children of Israel. They made conquests many times. They would take an enemy nation. When they went into the land of Canaan and they needed to go in and conquer the land, there was much conquest. There was much taking lives and warfare. And it's hard for us to comprehend and to wrap our minds around how that would be as God's people to do that. But that was back in the Old Testament, and we live in a new dispensation. We live in a time of grace, not under the law anymore. And we praise God for that. You know, the nation of Israel, yeah, that's what they were. They were a nation. They were a political force. They weren't just, and we will look how in the New Testament we believe in the separation of church and state, where we have a calling that is higher than to be involved in the governments of this world. Well, in the second area, Jesus taught the two kingdom concept. And that's what I just introduced you to. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answering Pilate when he was under trial, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Jesus was introducing a new thought, a new concept. No longer were they going to take the sword, but they were going to put down the sword. And Jesus illustrated that so well whenever we had Judas and his band of men coming out to get Jesus and in John 18, we have what Peter did. We know the story how Peter took his sword. I'd like to read a few verses there. John 18. And Judas came out to betray Jesus and his band of soldiers. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that they should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Jesus knew whom they were after. And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. He said unto them, I am he. Judas also was betrayed and stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Now notice what Simon Peter does. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's ear, servant, and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword within thy sheath. The cup which my father hath given me shall I not drink it. Jesus was introducing a new concept here to his disciples. You know, Jesus could have used force. Jesus could have destroyed these men that came after him. The Bible talks about how he could have called many legions of angels to deliver him. But he was teaching. He was teaching his disciples that there was a different way than taking the sword. Understand, as I read, that it was not uncommon for them to carry a sword. For Peter to have a sword on his side was common practice. But Jesus was teaching a new law and a new way. Jesus said, "Put up again thy sword in the place." Significantly, the point that separates the two kingdoms is the employment or non-employment of force and violence. That's basically what differentiates between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The use of force and violence or the non-use of force and violence. And we understand that the reason we don't use force is because of love and Jesus' teaching. It's not just because we restrain ourselves. We believe that Jesus commands us to show love in return for evil. Thinking a little more about the two kingdom concept, you can turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13 gives some direction as far as how to relate to the authorities of the state. Romans 13, verse 1, "And let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained to God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou be that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." How does that work out in practical everyday living? Respect for those that are God's, ordained of God, to keep law in the land. How do we respond, brethren, when we are pulled over by an officer? I had the experience just recently. I was pulled over for a DOT check, Department of Transportation. He wanted to see if my truck was meeting all the requirements. How do we respond? You know, I didn't have time to anticipate that. All of a sudden, I come around the corner, and there he's waving me off the road. And, you know, it's certainly through you. Now what? And I knew what was happening. How did I relate to that officer? Do we show respect? Do we cooperate? Do we, you know, when it was all done, you say, it wasn't so bad after all, was it? He was a very nice, friendly fellow. And I appreciate that. But, you know, depending how I would relate to him, my attitude, he may have related differently to me. Let's remember that. It's a two-kingdom concept that these are ordained of God. These are ministers ordained of God. No, we are not called to be those officers. But we are called to respect them. The agents of the state are ordained by God. Thus, they should be respected and obeyed as long as it does not contradict with God's higher law. We understand that. If there would be, like I said, if they would come and tell us that we can't worship God the way our conscience would tell us to, we would believe that that would be a situation where we would need to obey God rather than men. Well, we know it says here, they bear the sword. For they're a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon the evildoer. You see, it's the state's responsibility to use force to maintain peace, to maintain safety. You know, just on the way to church this morning, we passed two police cars, police vehicles, and it went through my mind how, you know, we take for granted that these officers of God, that are ordained of God, or doing their job and we just don't really think about it. How much different would it be? How much more lawlessness would there be in the land if we didn't have these ministers of God? They are ministers of God for the, to thee for good, it says here in verse 4. Well, many times law enforcement needs to take lives to save lives, and that's where there's a problem. You know, there's this thought today that even amongst many Christian circles, that if the net good of the situation, if more lives are saved than taken, then it justifies taking a life. I don't find any place in the scripture that teaches that. Even to take one life to save 10 lives, the Bible does not condemn that. And so this morning we are born again Christian. What is our calling in life? Well, our calling is primarily spiritual. You know, we're here to offer the good news of Jesus. We're here to offer hope to the world, to give them answers for their soul's needs. That's our calling. That's the kingdom that we are a part of. So, how could we take a man's life, even an evil man's life? How could we do that? You know, if we would do that, if we would choose to take a person's life, we would forever end their opportunity to experience eternal salvation. And then wouldn't that make us a judge? Wouldn't that put us in a place of sending them to a destiny? Something to think about. Well, we want to look next at Jesus' perfect example of love. Thinking about being unresisted, you know, Jesus did not fight back. We refer to that. You think of Jesus' cruel mockings and Jesus' treatment at his crucifixion. Jesus is definitely a perfect example. You know, Jesus did not take into account their insults, the lies, their abuse, but rather he prayed to his Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. You know, Jesus lived a defenseless life, and he brought him up, he laid down his life. He laid it down so that we could obtain salvation. And he showed us how to love. And that's what we were called to do. And now he sends us into the world as ambassadors. Ambassadors mean a representative of another country. You know, we are representatives of the heavenly kingdom. And we are in this world, living here on this earth, to represent Jesus to this dying humanity. That's our calling. I would like to think a little bit about the apostles' non-resistance. Think about Stephen. In Acts 7, verse 54 to 60, we'll turn there, just read the account. Stephen was a man who was martyred for the faith. Acts 7. It says here in Acts 7 that Stephen was a man full of faith and power, full of the Holy Ghost. Notice here as we read. And when they heard these things, Stephen had just given his defense. You go back to chapter 7 and read through. It's very interesting how he talks about how God had moved on behalf of the children of Israel and came down through to his time. He was defending the Christian faith, and he said here, when they heard these things in verse 54, that they were touched in the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You don't see any fighting back. You don't see any retaliation. The religious men of that day claimed Stephen was speaking blasphemous words against the law and this holy faith. We see Stephen's response. It was a heart of love and forgiveness in the face of hatred and persecution. And many of the apostles faced a similar death. In 1 Corinthians 4, we have Paul's testimony. We know Apostle Paul was very zealous in persecuting the Christians in the church, but when he gave his life to God, he faced very similar treatment. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11 to 13. And this is Paul's testimony. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we blessed, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are broad scouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved son, I warn you. That was Paul's testimony. He experienced being reviled. He experienced persecution. And many of the other apostles also. We know how the Bible records in Acts that the king Herod took the life of James, and then he sought to take Peter's life. And we know the story how that Peter was miraculously delivered out of prison in the middle of the night. And he went to a prayer meeting where he knew the saints had met. But history tells us that later on, he was crucified, and he requested to be crucified with his head downward because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified as Jesus, his Savior. Why did these men, these apostles, give their lives? They gave their lives because they were convinced that Jesus' law of love, returning love for evil, was the right way. They were convinced that Jesus' love in their heart prompted them to respond in this manner. And then going down through history, there were many wicked emperors like Nero. I just pulled the martyr's mirror off the shelf and read through there. From the first century, even up to the 15th century, there was much, much persecution because of those who refused to, how should you say, deny their Lord, turn their back on their Savior. Just thinking a little bit about the Christian martyrs. From the apostles, it continued, like I said, up to the 15th century, much, much persecution. You have the Roman Catholic Church in there, the state church today. It told the people that, you know, there was one church. You need to come to our church. You need to come to the Roman Catholics. And you have many believers that were labeled as heretics because the Anabaptists, they realized that there was the state church came up short and they believed to practice their faith. They needed to hide and run for their lives so they could live out their lives the way they believed the Bible would teach. And so for thousands and thousands of believers, and many in various countries, they suffered and died because of their steadfast faith in God. They believed that living peaceably and returning good for evil was the only option. I wrote down just one testimony from the martyrs here. And this gives us a little picture of how many people faced the death because of their faith in God. This was happened in the year 1555. It says a brother named Christian was apprehended in Bavaria and taken to a little town, I guess it was called Worms. And although he had been in the church only a short time, he nevertheless faithfully adhered to the divine truth, which he had embraced and confessed, and firmly kept until death what he had promised God in his covenant of Christian baptism. And though divine power and strength, and through divine power and strength, testified to the faith with his blood, he was executed with the sword at Worms. Thus he fought a good fight even unto death, strove for the truth, safely finished his course and refused to be led astray, preferring a valiant death to a shameful life. Hence there is promised to him the crown of righteousness which the Lord at the last day will give him, and unto all them that love his appearing. And so I believe this morning heaven will be full of many that were martyred for the faith, many faithful Christians, even today, there's, I believe, Christians in some countries are giving their lives for their faith in Jesus. I was challenged. How strong is my faith? How would my faith hold up if I was to face similar situations? We asked the question, how could these believers give their lives for the faith? I believe it was a steadfast love for Christ and commitment that trusted Him to see them through. In Romans 8:35-37, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through them that love us. And so there we see the answer, how we can have strength in God. We can have courage to face whatever might come our way. The last part of the message in the fifth area, I would like to look at some practical aspects of non-resistance today. How does non-resistance play out in our day? I would like to just take you back there to Matthew 5 and just look at those verses again, Jesus teaching. At 5 points, and this is not all inclusive. I realize once I started studying that this subject is much bigger than one message, but hopefully it will stir our hearts to think about what we believe in our non-resistance stance. The first one I have, practical aspect of non-resistance. The Christian does not retaliate with physical violence, but rather deeply endures personal assault. We had that in verse 39, but I said unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You know, going back to that Texas, that church there in Texas, how would we have responded in that situation? I don't think there would have been a whole lot to do. If you read the details of that situation unfolded, there was mothers and fathers that covered their children and laid on them to protect them. They were pretty much powerless and they were victims. But how would we respond to a violent person? I don't have the answer, but I did think of this. I think in a violent situation, we should try to defuse the situation by dialogue, by simply talking. If there's a possibility that if a person is violent, if we could somehow try to get them, that's what the officials do today when there's someone in a situation like that, they will have dialogue. They will try to get the person to stop and think before they do a terrible act. I believe there would be a faith to try to take the weapon from an armed person if it's possible. But definitely we would never use the weapon just to take it from him to so he wouldn't do something terrible. Like I said, there's many people today that believe, people that call themselves Christians, that in a situation like that, the person that engaged the shooter, if he can save 10 lives, it's okay because of the net good out of the situation. The Bible teaches a higher law, doesn't it? It teaches that we need to love our enemies. In the second area, the Christian's attitude toward legal actions against him is to find a peaceable settlement as soon as possible. I see that in verse 40. It says, if any man will sue thee at all and take away that coat, then know that coat also. I don't know how many people here this morning have had a lawsuit filed against them. I will ask you to raise your hands. I've been aware of some that have had that experience. What do we do if we face a lawsuit? As I think of lawsuits, we have to remember there are both civil laws are the laws that regulate relationships among people. And then you have criminal laws, or public laws are referred to, and that refers to the dues and notes issued by the government. And so there's a possibility that in living life, we could violate one of these laws, and we would face a suit against them. What should be the Christian's response in a situation like that? And I know that this could be a whole message. This could be a series of studies or of talks on this. Just a few things I thought of. If we find ourselves facing the issuing of a lawsuit against us, in either case, whatever it is, I mean, first of all, we If we have violated any law or offended anyone, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we need to cooperate with proceedings in a Christ-like manner. In other words, if we get a letter in the mail and says someone has filed suit against us, we need to cooperate. We need to answer or reply or whatever the letter asks us to do. And we need to work with that. I think the main thing in a lawsuit would be that we would, a clear testimony of Christ would come forth from our lives. I also believe that it should be evident to all those involved that we desire a peaceable settlement and reconciliation above all else. You know, it shouldn't come out that our main concern is how much money this is going to cost us, but it should come out that we care about people. That we are sorry if we have violated, if we have caused offense, if we have broken the law. We are sorry and we want to make amends. We want to a settlement and reconciliation. I remember as a boy, my dad was in business, and there was a lawsuit filed against them. They had a melting equipment dealership, and a man had hit the new system, and apparently, soon afterwards, when they started using the new melting system, his cows got sick, and they blamed it on the equipment, the installation. I remember this was a big thing in my mind, because I knew it was a serious thing, because my dad had told us that this lawsuit involved a lot of money. And what I remember distinctly is how my dad was so concerned that they could settle on this as soon as possible and out of court. And they did, and I'm thankful for that. And that's an example for me. If we face something like that, to try to negotiate and bring a peaceful solution as soon as possible. Well, we want to be known as a quiet in the land. We're not looking to violate. Like, when we live in this world, there's neighbors, there's people, things come up. And we need to, above all else, we need to let the Lord Jesus shine into our lives and our testimony. In the third area, I get this from verse 41. The Christian is willing to be taken advantage of to leave a testimony for Jesus. It says in verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. You know, back in the Roman culture, a Roman soldier, back in the ancient times, a Roman soldier could compel you to carry his belongings for a mile. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus said if he compels you to go a mile, you carry it 2 miles. And we use the phrase today, we went the second mile. Have you went the second mile lately? Have you gone the second mile? Is it natural to go the second mile? Well, we know that it's not natural to go the second mile, but Jesus calls us to a higher standard that is not natural to the human nature. Probably many of us have went the second mile. Maybe someone asked you to take them somewhere or do something for them, and one thing led to another. And in the end, it involved a lot more than you ever anticipated as far as helping them. And we might say we went the second mile. Did we do it joyfully? Did we do it for Jesus? That's a challenge to me. You might have a poor, needy neighbor, and he asks you to help him with something. It ends up being a lot more. One thing leads to another. Maybe you spend half a day or all day instead of a couple hours or an hour. Are we okay with that? I think that's what Jesus is calling us to. In the fourth area, the Christian readily share with the needy, realizing his charity is a gift and does not expect any compensation in return. In verse 42, he says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that will borrow thee, turn not thou away. I know this is closely related to the other one. Two things. What is my attitude for the things I have that God has given to me? The things that I call my own that God has given, what is my attitude toward those things? Am I willing to share them? That's the thing I thought about. And let's remember, secondly, that God may use this needy physical situation to open up the door to minister spiritually. Maybe it starts out as a physical situation, but maybe God will use the situation to help this person in a spiritual way. The commands to give and turn not thou away can be challenging commands. You know, to have the wisdom to know how we can best help the individual. Maybe just handing them money isn't the best option, but to be able to determine and discern what is the best way that we can actually help them. In the fifth area, the Christians refrain from any involvement in war because of Christ's higher law to love our enemies. Notice in verse 43, you have heard this been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And your foundational to this belief is the belief that the church and state are two distinctly separate and diverse institutions. And we can't be a part of both kingdoms. Both ordained by God for the good of the human race. But in the New Testament era, Christ gives his children a new covenant, a new standard to live by. The two kingdoms don't mix. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4, it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pull down strongholds. You see, we fight a warfare, but it's not a physical warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. Then we fight against the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the spirits of this world. It's not a physical warfare. And so as we think about this, not going to war, we are thankful for a government that recognizes the conscientious objector status, a CEO status. And you know, you can read history down through the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries where many young Mennonite men were challenged with this CEO status and their belief in an unresistant thing, an unresistant stand. It was challenging, as I read through some of those articles. How the officers would put them on trial, and they would drill them what they believed, why they believed what they believed. Some would face really unkind treatment because of that. Many stood strong because they believed in Jesus' teaching of loving our enemies. Well, we do have a responsibility to the state. And we believe that our responsibility is to pay, pray, and obey. We've said that many times, but we believe that that is our responsibility, to respect and to obey where we can. In conclusion, how do we preserve the doctrine and practice of non-resistance? Are we convinced that Christ's teaching of returning good for evil is still relevant for our day? I think that's one important thing. We need to be convinced of the scripture that what he has taught still works for our day. And it will work till Jesus comes, because if we take the position that we're going to use violence, violence only creates violence. Violence never is the answer. I found it interesting that history would teach us that the doctrines of separation and non-resistance stand and fall together. You can look back through history that many groups that eventually were not separated from the world, then they lost their non-resistance too. And those who lost their non-resistance lost their separation. They stand and fall together. And so it challenges us. It's two important doctrines of the church that if we're going to stay as separated people from God, we're going to have to stand on the doctrines of separation and non-resistance. Well, Paul's testimony was, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That's our challenge this morning, that we would continue the things that we have been taught, things that we believe Jesus has taught us, and that we would take that higher way, the way that will bring peace and will bring the Jesus will see the honor of the Lord. That's me.